Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I like how Pastor Paul put that. We've been all over the place this morning. We've been all over the world. We've been to the campus of ODU and saw God on a mission of rescue in Hal's life. And we've been to China. We've been to the ports in Norfolk. We've been to Temple Baptist and to the Chesapeake Police Department. And we've been all over the place. And how appropriate is that for a day when we are emphasizing mission? You know, sometimes we think mission and we get locked in only on the nations, but there's a great need for a focus on mission here in our neighborhoods as well. Typically on a Mission Emphasis Sunday, we would have a break in the current series and have a special message on personal evangelism or the Great Commission or something like that. But I have chosen to stay in our current series on the Sermon on the Mount, not breaking with the theme of mission this morning at all, though. Not at all. As a matter of fact, you know these verses when I read them to you. John 13, verses 34 and 35. These words spoken by Christ on the eve of his crucifixion. He said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And listen to this. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And I so appreciate the commentary on those verses by a friend of our ministry, Andy Nicelli. He writes these words, quote, "This love must be seen by the world, not just felt by the believers. How odd, one might say, that the best way to demonstrate that Jesus is from the Father and that we are his followers is not through method or technique or apologetics. It's through loving, unified community among believers," end quote. And he's on. As we talk about the love that we have for one another as believers, we are talking about mission. And that was the whole push with John Coates and our church family this past winter. We want to, in every opportunity, live out our Christianity with each other in front and with those who have yet to come to Christ so that they can see the gospel at work in our lives. So I think it's very timely that on a Mission Emphasis Sunday, we pull up to our current text, the next portion of the Sermon on the Mount. I find it interesting that this is the first case study of the Beatitudes. We're going to see how the Beatitudes work and what they look like when it comes to our relationships. We're going to see our King correct an error of interpretation. And in this text, we're going to see his vicious defense of the intent of the Old Testament. Now, before we get into verses 21 through 26 this morning, I want to remind you that the key in my mind that unlocks the Sermon on the Mount is verse 20, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." This is the key that unlocks the entire Sermon on the Mount. And I believe what Christ is saying is this: the Old Testament law was always meant to get beneath the surface. It was always meant to reach the heart. And Christ's own commentary on this, when he will be asked later in his ministry, what's the greatest command? It's to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is a love that comes from a heart. It's not merely a checklist of externals. He's saying your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, which merely bounces off the surface. As we saw 2 weeks ago, the Sermon on the Mount is not about Jesus versus the Old Testament. Rather, Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament versus the legalist interpretation of the Old Testament. And as we crest into verse 21, we crest into a very familiar formula that we're going to see six times throughout the rest of this chapter. The formula, you have heard it's been said, but I say. What a sign of authority. And he's going to reaffirm the intent of the law to reach even the heart. What the king is doing in these verses that we're going to look at this morning is he is poking his finger into the hearts of his hearers. Not just then, but now. And he's specifically putting his finger on the heart of murder, which is anger. Anger. I mean, the theme this morning, my challenge for you this morning is really right up front, and it's simply this: repent of sinful anger. Repent of sinful anger in your heart. See, why do I have to repent of sinful anger in my heart, and what does it look like? And I think we'd all agree in this room that nobody would ever want to carry the label murderer throughout your life. But as we're going to see in this text, we nonetheless do if we are held in the unforgiving jaws of anger. So I want to take a journey with you through these six verses this morning. And during this journey, we're going to make three brief stops. We're going to stop, first of all, and see the ultimate expression of anger. And then we're going to see the internal motivation of anger. And then our third stop will be the powerful prevention of anger. But our first stop on this journey is in verse 21, the ultimate expression. What is the ultimate expression of anger? It's murder. Look at verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. You have heard. This is dealing with the oral traditions surrounding the law given by those that are merely focused on the externals. In other words, this is a familiar mandate. We know that it's not right to murder. And this particular word that we see in verse 21 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Exodus 20, verse 13, where we read, you shall not murder, same word. What is this word indicating? What is it pointing to? It's pointing towards homicide. It's not pointing towards war. It's not pointing towards capital punishment. And nor is it pointing towards self-defense. All three of these things are even prescribed in other portions of the Bible. This is talking about homicide. And even before the law of Exodus, Moses wrote in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. Life is precious. It's precious. Why? Because we are created in the image of God. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who is in charge of taking life. Life is precious. Like the great Puritan thinker Bob Hope once put it, quote, today my heart beat 103,369 times. My blood traveled 168 million miles. I breathed 23,400 times. I inhaled 438 cubic feet of air. I ate 3 pounds of food. I drank 2.9 pounds of liquid. I perspired 1.43 pints. I gave off 85.3 degrees of heat. I generated 450 tons of energy. I spoke 4,800 words. I moved 750 major muscles. My nails grew 0.01714 inches. And I exercised 7 million brain cells. Goodness, I'm tired. Life is precious. It's not something we snuff out in a whim. We are created in the image and likeness of God. He gives life and he takes life. So we're familiar with this mandate, and also we are very familiar with the consequences. It says, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. This is probably referring to the Jewish civil court. But judgment would happen for the murderer. This is prescribed too in the law, Deuteronomy 16:18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. And of course, we know the assumed verdict for murder is death. Again, in Exodus 21, verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Exodus 21:14, if, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. Leviticus 24, verse 17, if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. And even Paul had this straight. And he realized that government itself is a tool in the hand of God to exact this kind of justice. Romans 13:4, government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. I mean, we're not left to wonder, after we read Scripture, we are not left to wonder what is just for murder. We're familiar with all this. And boy, were the Pharisees familiar with all this. Because the Pharisees would look you in the eye and say, amen, that's enough. We got that one. Don't kill people. What's the next command? We got this. But relying on the Pharisees and the legalists for a right understanding of the intent and the reach of such commands is to do what commentator Hendrickson says, you are expecting a healthful drink from a polluted fountain. What is wrong with the Pharisaic approach? Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Because the Pharisees were happy merely to not have blood dripping from their hands. And that was it. That was their concern. And they really believed that. That's why they were okay in plotting the death of Christ, because they did not themselves shed his blood. They didn't break the commandment in their mind. That's the ultimate expression of anger. It's murder. But I want you to see our second stop on this brief journey. I want you to notice the internal motivation of anger. It's the heart. Those of you who are lawyers, I looked for Gary Bryant, and I don't think he made it today, but I was going to ask him a question. He would know this name, as would any lawyer, as would those who study church history, and even history in our country. Clarence Darrow. He was the famed criminal lawyer back in the 20s. As a matter of fact, he's the one that stood up against William Jennings Bryan in the popular Scopes trial in 1925. I'm not sure I would like to read his book of wisdom, but he did say something that I found fascinating. He said, quote, everyone is a potential murderer. And then he says this, I have not killed anyone, but I frequently get satisfaction out of the obituary notices. End quote. We're talking about the heart, not blood on the hands. I mean, here's the principle that Christ is going to unpack for us. Murderous hands flow from a murderous heart. You know Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues, the springs of life. And even Christ in this gospel will teach on this. Hold your finger here and look over at Matthew chapter 15. You'll remember these words as soon as I start reading them to you. Matthew chapter 15. And look at verse 17. Jesus talking to his disciples, explaining a parable to them. He says, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things, watch this, that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And these defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Did you see that? Evil thoughts, murders, slanders. You see, if there's ever murderous intent on the outside, it's because there's an angry heart on the inside. Anger at any degree. Probably one of the greatest family feuds ever known in our country is one called the Hatfields and who? Barry, were you engaged in that one? No? Okay. The Hatfields and the McCoys, a little research was interesting. This actually hit the newspapers back in the 1880s when the Hatfield clan feuded with the McCoy clan from across the border in Kentucky. Now, historians tend to disagree as to what started this official tickoff. What was the cause of this? It captured the whole attention of the nation, and this feud ran for 10 years. Some said it was caused by Civil War tensions. The McCoys sympathized with the Union and the Hatfields with the Confederacy. Others say it was that the McCoys blamed the Hatfields over stealing their hogs. But during these 10 years, over 100 men, women, and children died in this conflict. It's interesting, in May of 1976, Jim McCoy and Willis Hatfield, the last two survivors of the two original families, shook hands at a public ceremony dedicating a monument to six of the victims of this conflict. What's also interesting is that McCoy died on February the 11th, 1984. He was 99 years old, and he bore no grudges. And he had his burial handled by the Hatfield Funeral Home in Toller, Kentucky. I guess it had a happy ending, right? You say, well, that's just kind of ridiculous. That's the kind of story that we've even seen cartoons of. Angry people sometimes can be funny. But when you look at Scripture, sinful anger is never funny. Proverbs 29, verse 22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Proverbs 14, 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Proverbs 27, 4, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood. And even our Lord's brother James writes in James 1, verse 20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Can I give you a few pastoral nudges at this point? Little sidestep here. Please don't brush off your quote-unquote anger as merely your personality. Don't do that. You say, well, there are different types of personalities, and there are other personalities that flare up quicker than others, and there's alphas, and I understand that, and we are different, and the Creator made us the way we are, but understand, if you have been purchased by Christ, right, His Spirit indwells you, and you and I do not get to be an exception to the fruit of the Spirit in our personalities. Please don't blame your anger on your personality. Please don't blame your anger on your parents. Say, well, my parents were angry, or I inherited this, or it was modeled in front of me. I'm not saying those are non-factors, but I am saying, again, if you've been born again, you have the Holy Spirit, and you don't have to say that you get to be an exception to the fruit of the Spirit because of your parents. Please don't blame some problem you're involved in that's beyond your control. Please don't blame other people for your anger and use the Greek word jerk, okay? It's these people I'm surrounded with, right? In the Bible, sinful anger isn't funny. As a matter of fact, I want to look at verse 22 with you because as I read this verse, I see three descriptions of sinful anger. I hope you'll mark these down. Three descriptions of sinful anger. Look at verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Wow. Now, I do want to just point out something here in verse 22. Some of your translations, including the ESV marginal reading on this, reads this way, similar to this, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry without cause," that is a possible late addition, but I do think that it's consistent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. This leaves room for the possibility, the very real possibility, of righteous anger. I have not said this morning that all anger is sin. I've been very careful to use the word sinful in front of anger. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry," he's quoting the Old Testament, "yet do not sin." Does that mean it's possible to be angry and not be in sin? And the answer is yes. Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. He's not in sin. And when Christ cleared the temple, he wasn't cracking jokes, he was cracking a whip, but he was not sinning. Proverbs 14:29, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." Here's the first description of sinful anger. You ready? Sinful anger does not have righteousness at stake. In other words, it's not focused on something that is against the character of God and the values of God. It's focused on me and my world. But there's such a thing as righteous anger. This isn't it, what our Lord is speaking to. This particular word is not a sudden outburst of anger. It's more of a settled wrath. It's one that you nurse inwardly and you massage and you have revenge at your heart level. And you might smile at the person in the lobby, but deep in your heart, you're marking your time. As we say in biblical counseling, godly anger comes slowly and leaves quickly. Sinful anger comes quickly and leaves slowly. When we love God and His priorities and character are dear to us, well, we're upset at the things that mar that. You know, that helps explain those few verses in Psalm 139. Remember, we all love Psalm 139, how much God loves us and thinks about us and He's with us and He's protecting us. And then towards the end it says, "And I hate all your enemies." It's like, how does that fit in? It's just a heart that's so loyal to God that anyone who's opposed against God, I'm opposed to him. See? Old Warren Wiersbe put it this way: "Most people can find what they think is a valid cause for their anger, but anger is justified only when God's honor is at stake or when someone else is being wronged. It is never right when expressed in retaliation for personal wrongs." And Martin Luther often wrote about the, quote-unquote, the anger of love. And he explained it this way: "One that wishes no one any evil. One that is friendly to the person, but hostile to the sin." You see, sinful anger strikes at the person, not at the problem. As J. Adams reminds us, anger is actually a gift from God to solve a problem, to destroy a problem. It becomes sinful when we use that gift from God, not to destroy the problem, but to destroy a person, either someone else or myself. So the first description of sinful anger is that sinful anger does not have righteousness at stake. The second description of sinful anger is this: sinful anger is rooted in pride. Sinful anger is rooted in pride. Did you see in verse 22, we kind of have a crescendo building here, as some commentators believe, where first of all it starts with anger in the heart, and then it gets verbal, and I call him a good-for-nothing. And it ends with me condemning him by calling him a fool. It's a crescendo to be ashamed of. You see, when I start calling people names in my heart, or to other people, or directly to them, when I insult them, I am setting myself over them. If I say you're a fool, I'm in the back way of saying that is, and I'm not, that's how come I can recognize one. If I call you an empty head, it's because I'm talking from higher ground and mine's full. Sinful anger elevates itself over others as superior. C.S. Lewis, in his writings, called pride, quote-unquote, spiritual cancer. He says it eats up love and contentment. This spiritual cancer is actually a sign of our own insecurity and our own feelings of inferiority. And he's right. When we're threatened, we attack. Buddy Robinson writes, pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the person who has it. In Proverbs 13:10, listen to this. Through insolence or through arrogance, through pride, comes nothing but what? Strife. Strife. Well, there's a third description of sinful anger, and here it is. Sinful anger results in guilt. Sinful anger results in guilt. Now you say, well, I'm angry and I don't feel guilty. I'm not talking about the feeling of guilt. I'm talking about the culpability of guilt. You've crossed the line no matter where your feelings are. I mean, look at verse 22 again. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, talking of the Sanhedrin, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I mean, we're seeing a crescendo here too of the Jewish civil court to the Sanhedrin to hell itself. This hell or hellfire is Gehenna. It's going to show up several times in the Gospel of Matthew. I think 7 of the 11 times in the New Testament will show up here in the Gospel of Matthew. It's going to show up in chapter 5, chapter 10, chapter 18, and twice in chapter 23. Gehenna refers to the Hinnom Valley. It's the valley to the south of Jerusalem. It was the site of child sacrifices during the evil reigns of Ahaz and Manasseh. And Jeremiah called it literally the Valley of Slaughter. And in Christ's day, it was a place of perpetually burning garbage. And it was symbolic of the eternal fire. John Stott looks at verse 22 and he says, man, he says, even so, yes, this is talking about the Jewish smaller courts and then the Sanhedrin and then ultimately hell. But really, this is an indictment against sinful anger at the heart level. And only one court can see the heart. It's the very court of heaven. Sinful anger results in guilt. You never have to wonder if you've crossed the line with God at this point. If you harbor sinful anger, you have. As a matter of fact, in the words of Christ, as we read verses 21 and 22, you and I are just as guilty as a murderer. Spurgeon, as he was feeling the weight of these verses, as he preached with love and urgency to his congregation, said, unjust anger is killing in intent. What a sweeping law this is. My conscience might have been easy as to the command, thou shalt not kill, but if anger without just cause be murder, how shall I answer for that? Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, end quote. And here you have Spurgeon repenting in front of his congregation. You see, what is sinful anger? It doesn't have righteousness at stake. It's rooted in pride and it results in guilt. But there's one more stop on this journey. One more stop. I want you to see the powerful prevention. The powerful prevention. And write one word next to this. Reconciliation. Reconciliation. I mean, look at verses 23 to 26. And I love the first word of verse 23. Therefore, with the weight of verses 21 and 22 bearing down on you, therefore, make changes. I love our Lord who rescues us, gives us His own righteousness, and not only doesn't tell us what to be aware of in our own hearts, but prescribes for us a direction to walk. What a great Savior. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent. So up in verse 23, it was my brother. Verse 25, my enemy. My opponent at law, while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into the prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up to the last cent. The last two mites. Say, how much is that? 1/64th of a day's wage. That's it. See, that's minuscule. I can't even imagine that. That's the point. I love these four verses because Christ is loving us. Our King is giving us the four goals for his disciples to stomp out sinful anger. Here it is. It's simple. First of all, be careful. Be careful regarding God's priorities. I read in verse 23 and 24, the scene is worship in that day, the worship there at the temple. And the picture is of being ready just to be, I'm next in line to see my offering go in behalf of me. And at that point, I remember that someone has something against me, a brother has something against me. I'm supposed to stop. I don't care if I'm at the front of the line. I'm supposed to stop. Pause and be reconciled. That's God's priority. And as I've said before, I'll say again, I don't really believe that Jesus is teaching that reconciliation merely precedes your worship. Reconciliation is part of your worship. It's the first part. And if we don't enter there and be reconciled with our brothers, we are not to proceed into worship. William MacDonald writes, God receives no worship from a believer who is not on speaking terms with another. I mean, we remember Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me, right? Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifices of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. I remember early on in my ministry as I was pastoring in North Carolina, I was just preaching my heart out as a young preacher, and it was a communion service, and we did it the same way there that you do here. You preach on the crucifixion and the passion of Christ, sacrifice, and what these symbols remind us of, and then you go to 1 Corinthians 11 and talk about the importance of examining yourself, and you give the context even there of 1 Corinthians where there is disunity at the very point of worship, the highest act of Christian worship, at the communion. And I'm just preaching my heart out. And we come to the communion. I step down and I'm making the observation that we need to examine ourselves and had silence for people to do business with God in their heart, just like we do here, right? And there was some movement during the silence. And since I'm on the payroll, I get to peek, right? So I look up. And I see one of our deacons, a tough cookie, get up out of his seat, go out in the lobby, come back down the aisle, the other aisle, and embrace one of our missionaries who was back from the field and now a part of our church. And you have to understand, their conflict had gone on for several years. Both alpha males, both love Christ. But their strength of personality did not allow them to come together. And just a simple preaching on the suffering of Christ and an appeal to be reconciled before we come to this table, these men are standing, weeping in the aisle, embracing each other. Whoa. That's what we're talking about here. Be careful regarding God's priorities. And by the way, you say, okay, so I'm at Jerusalem, And I have to stop and get out of line and go be reconciled to someone a couple blocks away. Okay, I can see doing that. Boy, that would be inconvenient. You think so? What if you had made the trip from Galilee? And the person you need to reconcile with is still back in Galilee. That's how important reconciliation is to the God you want to worship, to whatever extent necessary. So first of all, be careful regarding God's priorities. Secondly, be sensitive regarding others' concerns. This is a pastoral nudge, but observe people. Observe their communication or change in communication towards you. Observe them, study them, live life close up with other believers so that you can discern if there's something they have against you. If you don't spend time with them, you're not going to know. Proverbs 15:13 says you're going to see it if you're with them. Why? Because a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. But when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. So be careful regarding God's priorities. Be sensitive regarding others' concerns. And thirdly, be aggressive regarding your reconciliation. Now, did you see as I read through these two examples our Lord gives, one worship and one court, you came across these four words, two in each. You came across remember. And then you saw leave. And you saw go. And you saw, be reconciled with your opponent at law quickly. My brothers and sisters, these are words of action. These are words of initiative and vigilance. Whether it's your brother or an enemy, you're on the move toward reconciliation. You are the one being aggressive. You say, well, they wronged me. You go to them. Because Matthew 18 is going to say, if they sinned against you, you got to go to them. Matthew 5 says, if you wrong them, you got to go to them. Either way, you're not getting out of the trip. Romans 12:18 says this, listen, if possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Or Psalm 34, verse 14 puts it real succinctly, seek peace and pursue it. See, that sounds familiar. Yes, this is what being a peacemaker is all about. You see, the shadow of all eight Beatitudes falls across these six verses. Well, one more goal that Christ gives you about reconciliation is be smart. Be smart regarding the consequences. Because I'm just telling you, I believe Christ is teaching this, in especially verses 25 and 26. If you don't take care of this with your opponent, you're going to go to jail. And you can't get out of there. This is a debtor's jail. You are dependent on someone else to come pay your debt, even if it's 1/64th of a day's wage. You ain't getting out. What's the point? You can't negotiate the consequences of unchecked anger. Sometimes this prison is your own bitterness even. Again, Spurgeon says, do not say, I cannot help having a bad temper. Friend, you must help it. Pray to God to help you overcome it at once, for either you must kill it or it will kill you. End quote. Words of wisdom from our King about the goals of reconciliation. Let me step to the side here before I tie this off. What if you're the one that someone's coming to? Maybe someone sinned against you and they're coming to you. Can I say something to you? Please be humble. Don't spike the football. You stop your worship too. And you take it seriously. Don't say, oh, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. Listen to them. Don't say, that's okay. You say, I forgive you. It wasn't okay if it was sin. Don't make them owe you big time and hold it over their head. And possibly look for your part in the problem and you deal with it too in those moments. And also consider the possibility that maybe you were the beginning of the problem. We often call this section the law of murder, but it's really the law of anger. It's the first case study of what the Beatitudes will look like in real life. And the King has said clearly to us today, repent of your sinful anger. Repent of your sinful anger. We've seen the ultimate expression is murder. We've seen the internal motivation, the heart, and we've seen the powerful prevention that our King prescribes, and it's reconciliation. Aggressive reconciliation. Now we know the multitudes listening in as Jesus gives these words of instruction to his disciples. And I know at least three of the disciples that were listening. Because John will write one day in 1 John 3:15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." John got it. Peter was listening in. Because even when Peter gave his marriage advice to husbands, in 1 Peter 3:7, he says, "You husbands, in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life," listen, "so that your prayers will not be hindered." Wow, reconciliation is part of worship, preceding the consummation of worship. And we know that James came across this teaching, whether he heard this sermon, this particular sermon or not, he heard his brother, I believe, preach it on many different occasions. He got it. Because his little brother, James, would write in James 4, 1 through 2, these words, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." It's all about the heart, isn't it? You see, the heart is the beginning and the end of murder. You and I have been warned by the King. Proverbs 19:19 is clear. "A man of great anger will bear the penalty. Because if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again." It's a heavy sermon, but that's why I'm so thankful for Proverbs 28:13. "He that covers his transgression," if you're a self-forgiver, it says you will not prosper. But if you acknowledge and confess and forsake sin, in this case sinful anger, you will have mercy, compassion, help. My, does your King love you as his disciple, to speak with this type of pointed language and to remind you of his way of living. You say, "Well, who can be perfect at the heart level when it comes to anger?" None of us. That's the point. That's why we hunger and thirst for a righteousness outside of ourselves, because we have hearts that make everything personal. And when we cried out to Christ because of our sin, he clothed us in his righteousness. And now we look at his instruction like this and we say, "Thank you." It not only puts guardrails up at my heart level, but it points the way for me to walk. How your King loves you. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your presence. And thank you for allowing us to listen in on what you have said to your disciples then and now. And this sermon and these six verses are part of a big picture. And Lord, we're asking you every week we study to unpack the individual parts so that we can see the beauty and the flow of this amazing sermon. And on this, our emphasis on Mission Sunday, thank you for how your Holy Spirit has orchestrated the events and the timing to come to what you said will be a huge draw to our neighborhoods and our nations, the love we have for each other, in our marriages, in our homes, in our church, and with other churches. We thank you for that. With every head bowed and every eye closed, Brenda's going to play just one stanza of a song. And with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want you to repent of sinful anger that you're aware of and cry out to Christ.